Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 31. We're going to wrap up our study in the book of 1 Samuel this morning, and it ends in tragedy. It seems, to us at least, to be a low note on which to end this book. In truth, this almost certainly wasn't intended to be the end of a book. But rather, 1 and 2 Samuel are meant to be taken together. So this really marks the transition from one section to another. And even as we read this, we recognize, I think, that this is not the end. This isn't the final word on Israel and their struggles in the world and their kings. There will be another day. And yet this day, the one we read about in 1 Samuel chapter 31, is filled with tragedy. And we're going to examine that this morning. And we're going to consider what we can learn from this passage that we can apply when we face tragic circumstances. So let's begin by reading the chapter 31, the final chapter of 1 Samuel. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel. And the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him. And he was badly wounded by their archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. Thus Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor-bearer, and all his men on the same day together. And when the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley and those beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead, they abandoned their cities and fled. And the Philistines came and lived in them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor, and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. They put his armor in the temple of Ashtaroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. But when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose and went all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there, and they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. We've been on the cusp of this battle for a few chapters now. Back in chapter 28, we read that the Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled. Shunem and Gilboa are on opposite sides of the Jezreel Valley, and that is where this battle was going to take place. So that night, the night when Saul saw the Philistine army and was afraid, he stole away and he visited the witch of Endor. We read about that. He asked her to conjure up Samuel, who had died sometime before this, so that Saul could seek Samuel's advice regarding the Philistines. And God sent Samuel to appear to Saul on that night to rebuke him for seeking out this witch and to tell Samuel that tomorrow they would lose the battle to the Philistines and that Saul and his sons would die in the battle. So Saul traveled back to Gilboa to rejoin his army that same night. And by the time he arrived, it would have been almost morning, and the battle was about to begin. But then in chapters 29 and 30, we stepped away from the Jezreel Valley to deal with David's situation. David had become a little too friendly with one of the Philistine kings. And that king expected David to join them, the Philistines, when they attacked Israel. But God rescued David from that situation. We saw that in chapter 29. And then when David and his men returned home, they found that the Amalekites had burned their village and had captured their wives and their children and carried them away. So chapter 30 then is about how God delivered them from that trial as well. And so after leaving us hanging for two chapters, the writer finally returns to Saul and the Philistines here in chapter 21. And the battle is already underway. To say that it's not going well for Israel would be a massive understatement. Listen to the verbs that the writer uses to describe the battle. The Philistines were fighting while the men of Israel fled and fell slain. The Philistines overtook Saul and his sons. They struck down the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard, and Saul was badly wounded. It continues with, thrust me through. And then again, thrust me through. Mistreat, feared greatly, and two men falling on their swords. And then was dead, died, and again died. The tone of these opening verses, and really the entire chapter, is bleak and desperate. It's not like this is the story of heroic sacrifice, where Saul and his sons died saving the lives of their people, or delivering Israel from the oppression of the Philistines. They simply were routed, and they fled, and they died, Saul even taking his own life. It was a tragic day. Now, here's the thing about Saul. When we think back on the man who we met back in 1 Samuel chapter 9, before he was even anointed king, he had everything to make a successful king. Now, first of all, in human terms, what men would look at and say, this is a man who could be king. He was physically suited to the role. We're told he was the tallest man in all of Israel, taller than even the tallest man by a head. And while that may seem superficial to us, he was called to be a warrior king. His primary call as king was to be God's instrument to deliver the people from their enemies, and specifically from the Philistines. This was the kind of king that the people wanted, that they had demanded. So his physicality would have been an asset for him as king. And not only was he tall, but he was also handsome. And for better or worse, this has always seemed to be a political advantage in any day. And besides being physically suited for the job, he had the right pedigree. That is, he came from the right family, or the kind of family that you could imagine producing a king. Saul's father, Kish, was wealthy and influential. And beyond all that, before he was king, Saul showed a lot of the kind of character that should have served him well. When Saul's father assigned him work, even an unglamorous job like searching for lost donkeys in the wilderness, Saul responded with submission and humility. When that task proved difficult, and when it got to the point where most men would have abandoned it, Saul pressed on, demonstrating diligence and faithfulness. He also expressed concern for his father's anxiety during the time that Saul was away searching for those donkeys, and showing Saul's sensitivity and compassion. And then, when Saul's servant expressed a contrary point of view regarding a decision that Saul had to make, Saul listened and, in fact, deferred to the servant's wisdom. He was receptive and willing to listen. Now, these are all characteristics that you would want in a king. And Saul had them, even as a young man before he became king. But more important than any of that is that God did for Saul what he did before Saul, or when Saul was anointed king. First of all, God gave Saul his spirit. After anointing Saul in chapter 10, Samuel told him that the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. And in fact, in verse 9 of chapter 10, it says that God gave Saul a new heart that day. And then, in addition to his spirit, God gave Saul his word. Through the prophet Samuel, God would provide Saul with all of the guidance that he needed to do what God had put before him. Put this all together, Saul was set up to succeed. When the people demanded a king like the other nations, they said, God gave them that king. But he didn't give them a version of that king that was set up to fail. In fact, he gave them the best version possible of the king that they asked for. And then God provided the king with everything that he needed to succeed. And so when Saul failed, and he failed spectacularly, it was all on Saul. Saul had no one to blame but himself. Saul did this to Saul. And so, as tragic as it is, the squandered opportunity, the failure to receive what God freely offered, There is justice in it. Saul was warned, and then he was judged. And now that judgment has come to fruition. It was predictable. It was right that Saul should come to the end that he did. And so our takeaway is, don't be like Saul. Don't squander the natural blessings that God gives you, your physical capabilities, your circumstances, your talents. Don't squander your opportunities. Whatever God puts before you, whatever chance He makes available to you to serve Him. Don't squander your spiritual blessings. If you belong to Him, you have been given a new heart. You are now part of the body of Christ. You have been given God's Holy Spirit to indwell you and fill you and empower you and make you holy. And you have the Word of God. So don't squander it. Don't waste it. Or you'll end up like Saul. Is that really the takeaway here? Then what about Jonathan? Verse 2 says, "And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan." Jonathan was nothing like Saul. In chapter 14, Jonathan put himself in the hands of God. He submitted to God as his deliverer, and he became God's instrument to deliver Israel on that day from the Philistines. In chapter 19, Jonathan warned David when Saul sought to kill him. And Jonathan protected David at great personal risk. In chapter 20, Jonathan nearly took a spear from his father when he defended David against his father's irrational attacks. In chapter 23, Jonathan submitted to David as God's anointed, the future king of Israel, even though everyone around Jonathan expected him to be the king after his father. He emptied himself of his supposed birthright. In everything that Jonathan did that's recorded for us in the book of 1 Samuel, he was righteous and faithful and selfless. If there was ever a man who deserved to be king, who was suited to be king, it was Jonathan. More so than David, with David's recurring lies and occasional arrogance and his recklessness. And yet Jonathan suffered the same fate as Saul at the hands of the Philistines. And this is the danger in making the message of a chapter like this, don't be like Saul, or you'll end up like Saul. Because that implies a corollary, which is, if you are not like Saul, then you won't end up like Saul. And that's simply not true. Jonathan proves that. Saul is tragic because of what he squandered. But Jonathan is a whole different kind of tragic. Now, we usually see trials, tragedies in our lives as stepping stones, opportunities for growth, but waypoints on our journey to something better. We see trials as something to get through, to learn from. But there's better times ahead. That's not the case with Jonathan, at least not in this life. And frankly, more often than not, it's not the case for God's faithful throughout Scripture or throughout church history, for that matter. So what's the takeaway from that? That Jonathan was consistently faithful and yet shared the same judgment as Saul. But we're going to set that aside for a moment, and we'll return to it later in the sermon. But for now, I want to continue to explore the tragedy of 1 Samuel 31. We've considered the tragedy from Saul's perspective, and briefly from Jonathan's perspective. But what about more broadly, for Israel as a whole? The losses were great that day. The most obvious would have been the loss of life. From verse 1, we're told that the Philistines fought, the men of Israel fled, and they fell, slain on Mount Gilboa. Verse 6 says that Saul, his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men died on that same day together. I don't take that to mean all the men in Israel's army died, but rather all the men in the company that was with Saul. But there's nothing in this chapter to suggest that the rest of Israel's army fared a whole lot better than Saul and the men who were immediately around him. They were routed, and many, many were killed that day. Many husbands, many fathers, many sons never returned home to their wives and children and mothers. Another part of the tragedy was the loss of territory. The Philistines took possession of and occupied the Jezreel Valley. This was not just any land. This was part of the land that God had given to Israel. And the loss of it, even for a time, was a significant blow. In addition to that, it was an important strategic location. This is where the Midianites and the Amalekites had been camped back in Judges chapter 7 when Gideon defeated them. It's right between the northern and the southern parts of Israel. And in taking this land, the Philistines drove a geographic wedge into Israel, with all of the military and political implications that that would create. And then there would have been considerable economic loss. An important trade route passed through this valley. And in addition to the commerce that that would have supported in Israel, Israel apparently charged a toll to caravans that were using that route. They lost all of that. And it was a significant economic blow to the kingdom. But none of that is the most significant tragedy in all of this. Not the loss of life, the loss of territory, or the economic loss. The real tragedy comes in the following verses. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. So they cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines. And here's the tragedy: to carry the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. The word for good news here is the Hebrew word for gospel. That's what it says. That the Philistines carried the gospel, or at least what they considered to be the gospel, to their temples and to their people. They preached a pagan gospel in the wake of their victory over Israel. They proclaimed that Ashtaroth defeated Yahweh, that Dagon defeated Yahweh, that Yahweh couldn't even deliver his people, even in the land that he had given them. This is the greatest tragedy of that day, that Yahweh's glory was attacked, that his reputation was slandered. Now, I think it's important to make the point that Yahweh's glory was never in jeopardy. Yahweh's glory is absolute, and it does not depend on the actions of men. It cannot be diminished. You may remember the last time that Israel suffered a major defeat at the hands of the Philistines early in the book of 1 Samuel. It happened a generation earlier than this. The Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and they took it as a trophy, and they placed it in the temple of Dagon. And on that day, a baby was born in Israel, and his mother named him Ichabod, which means no glory, because, she said, God's glory has departed Israel. But that was no problem for God. He used those circumstances to humiliate the Philistines and to exalt himself. First, by causing the image of Dagon in the temple to fall on its face in front of the ark, and then by severing the hands and the head of Dagon, and then by bringing a plague of death and rats on the Philistines until they finally sent the ark back to Israel. And this would be no different. God was not defeated. His glory was unimpeached. He had caused Israel to be defeated, just as he said he would. And all of this would be set right in his time and in the way that he determined. And yet, although it is absolutely true that God's glory does not depend on man, man is still charged with upholding the glory of God, or celebrating the glory of God, of revering and honoring God and giving God his due. And that did not happen on that day, when the Philistines went to their temples and to their people, proclaiming that Yahweh had been defeated. What do you find to be the most tragic things in this life? Temporal losses? Loss of money? Loss of health? Even loss of life? Or missed opportunities to glorify God? I don't know that we often think in those terms, but we should. The greatest value of all is the glory of God. The chief end of man is to glorify God. And that should inform all that we do. Now I want to return to Jonathan. And I want us to reconsider, in light of all this, is Jonathan's death really a tragedy at all? God created Jonathan for God's glory. God made Jonathan the son of a difficult father, a failed and rejected king who rebelled against God more and more throughout his reign. God made Jonathan a prince of Israel and a commander of the army. God put Jonathan in a position to serve David as friend and confidant and protector. And in all these things, Jonathan was faithful. And he honored God. And he served the purpose that God had put before him. And the last thing that God called Jonathan to in this life was to stand next to his flawed father and share in his judgment. That was the lot that God, in his infinite wisdom, assigned to Jonathan on that day. And Jonathan did so, faithful to the very end. Jonathan lived well, and he died well, to the glory of God. And in that, there is no tragedy. In the closing verses of the book, we're told of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead. They heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. Now, you may remember back from chapter 11, how Jabesh-Gilead had been besieged by Nabash, an Ammonite king. Nabash was a cruel warlord, and he proposed to gouge out the eye of every man of Jabesh. But Saul, filled with the Spirit, and perhaps in his finest hour, defeated Nabash and delivered Jabesh by the power of God. But when the people of Jabesh heard what had happened to Saul here in 1 Samuel 31, what could they do? What difference could they make? The damage was done. Saul was dead. Israel was routed. None of that was going to change. All that was left was this dishonoring of Saul and of his sons and of God by the Philistines. But at that point, what difference did it make? Still, the men of Jabesh went at night and stole back Saul's body and the bodies of his sons and gave them a fitting burial. And they fasted for 7 days. It may not have been much, not in the grand scheme of Israel's losses, but they did what they could. They were faithful. Be like Jonathan and be like the men of Jabesh-Gilead. Whatever God asks of you, whatever circumstances He puts you in, be faithful and glorify Him. That's all that matters. If He exalts you in this life, give Him glory. If He casts you down and humiliates you, give Him glory. If He asks something great of you, be faithful and give Him glory. If He consigns you to seemingly menial tasks, be faithful and give Him glory. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. When you work, work well for the glory of God. When you play, play well for the glory of God. When you serve, serve well for the glory of God. When you suffer, suffer well for the glory of God. And when you die, die well for the glory of God. Set your minds on Him and on His glory, and judge your days by that. And you will have a much different idea of what is tragic and what is blessed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the example of Jonathan. Thank You that You glorified Yourself in him, even in what seems to us to be a tragedy. Father, thank You of the blessing that You afforded him by allowing him this privilege to celebrate your glory. Father, I pray that you would use each of us in that way, that you would glorify yourself through us, Father, in whatever way you choose. We are your servants. We are your redeemed. And we submit to whatever you would have in our lives to your glory. Amen.